Tonight is the last in a series of several Sunday nights when I've been raising questions that I've told you have come out of the mails of people who've written to the program wanting to know answers to things that most of us consider simple, and we've heard them all our lives, and I've tried to use them as springboards to re-examine some of the old areas, including the one tonight on the new birth. I think anybody who makes an examination or who just hears religious teaching very often will know that the new birth is either a badly neglected or a badly distorted topic. The large mainline, as they're commonly called, Protestant denominations, with their historic creeds and their liturgical worship, have commonly left the new birth behind as a topic. They depend for their membership on infant induction, and therefore any preaching that would emphasize a dramatic change in a person's life is not as appropriate as it was when people were expected to make their own decision about whether they would come into the church or not. On the other hand, if it isn't neglected by groups like this, it's distorted by sects, as they are commonly called, a sect being somewhat different from a church in the sense that the one is new, enthusiastic, energetic, and the other is old and staid in the common language of historians of our time. And the sect will have usually an almost religiously fanatical point of view toward the new birth, and its members will tend to greet everyone they see with, "Have you been born again? Have you been saved, brother?" or with some kind of greeting like this that doesn't at least form the best starting point for a lot of people. Jesus was frequently asked questions before he began talking. I don't see evidence in his life that he buttonholed everyone he met and began talking with them immediately about eternal life, whether they showed any interest or not. But away from those two extremes, there's bound to be another approach to the new birth. Not neglect, not distortion, because it is a text with a great deal of interest attached to it in Scripture. I'd like to begin tonight by underlining its importance. I grew up in the church. Many of you did. I never experienced a dramatic change of life out of the mire that a lot of people do experience into something totally different. And yet I think the new birth is a concept that applied to me or applied to you if you grew up in a Christian home just as realistically as it applies to anyone else. If we think only in terms of the hardened sinner or the criminal who has pursued his own interests to the harm of other people, when we think of the new birth, then we miss something of its scope. There are several points about it that apply to every individual's life, no matter how one was reared or what his background is. For one thing, we're born into the natural world with a series of natural appetites. But the new birth is a call for a person to move beyond the natural appetites and take upon himself or have begotten in him spiritual appetites. The person who lives only for biological gratification, who is interested only in food and clothing and shelter and physical drives and gadgets, of which our world continues to be more and more full, is not fully a human being. I've tried to emphasize this several times. This morning was one of them. But I believe the real human being, the person who's learned what it means to be human before God, is the person who has a spiritual dimension in his or her life. But it isn't easy to come by that dimension. One just doesn't wish for it or flick it on as a light switch. If you've learned to like a kind of art you knew nothing about in your youth, if you learned to enjoy a kind of music you didn't enjoy earlier in life, if you've learned to enjoy science or astronomy, and once you knew nothing about them, you know that it was the creation of a desire that led you in that direction. The new birth is the creation of a spiritual desire in the individual. No matter what our background, there's still a need to turn away from the purely biological and physical to the spiritual dimension of life. That's one reason everyone needs the new birth. The second reason is that we tend, as physical human beings, to be very narrow and self-centered in our interests. And as long as a person goes through life only trying to satisfy self, life has a way of being sour. It's only when one finds a cause larger than himself or herself in which to lose the self that real life is found. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 16:24 and parallel passages when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The absolute necessity of turning loose of life in order to get hold of life. E. Stanley Jones, who spent several years in India as a missionary, once commented that life is like breath. If you hold it, you lose it. Well, that's a simple way of putting the fact that Jesus is getting at. If you stay with a narrow approach to life, self-centered, instead of finding the God-centered life, you're really going to lose the meaning of life. There has to be some widening of one's interest, some carrying of the person beyond what he was as an infant. We're born into the world, we're born extremely selfish. I don't mean that we've inherited Adam's sin. We don't. All we know is the world inside us. We aren't acquainted with the world outside. And with that absorption with the world inside us, we cry and fret until somebody in the household drops everything and comes to our aid. And it just takes a lot of us a long time to get out of our high chairs, maybe a lifetime, to reach the point where we don't have just the narrow self-centeredness, but where there is a God-centeredness, where the truly human being is. So it's the natural interest that has to be changed to the spiritual interest. It's the narrow interest that has to be changed to the God-centered interest. This is what the new birth is about. There's one other reason that we all have to be interested in it. Christianity doesn't come secondhand. God doesn't have any grandchildren. It comes firsthand, or it doesn't come at all. We don't grow up with realities that we inherit and allow these to become the dominating factors in our lives if we're going to be servants of God. We rather come by first-hand acquaintance with Him, religious experience, religious obedience, religious service. Has to be something we render to God, not something somebody else passes on to us. So whatever the background, there has to be a new birth, a new beginning. Søren Kierkegaard was the 19th century critic of the church in Denmark. He was a strange sort of man with a lot of unusual ideas, some good, some bad. But in one of his works called Attack Upon Christendom, Kierkegaard vented all his anger against the established church in Denmark in his time. He complained that it's full of religiosity and no real heartfelt service to God. He said it's very much like our having a friend that we know enjoys nuts. And instead of bringing him one nut that has a kernel in it so he can enjoy it, we bring him millions of nuts, tons of nuts, all of them hollow, with no kernels at all, to make a show, but not really to give him what he wants. I think that's a fairly apt illustration. He accuses us of bringing toward God something hollow, something meaningless, instead of bringing him just one nut with a kernel in it. One life that really is firsthand in its devotion to Him instead of secondhand with only an external display. Well, these are some of the reasons why the new birth has a centrality for all of us. Now, the text is the story of Nicodemus. And while there are a lot of ways to approach the new birth, I've elected tonight to approach it through Nicodemus. I think one could, as the pioneer preachers in the Restoration Movement a couple of centuries ago did often in their recorded sermons, pioneers in America in that movement, ask, what is the part of man which is to be born again? And who does the begetting? And how is this birth carried out? And what kind of fruit does it produce? But I think instead tonight we'll look at the man Nicodemus and try to unfold him. He's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John, and strangely enough, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The strange thing being that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have no notice of him. And the mention of him in John is a progressive mention. Each one is more favorable than the past. In the third chapter, he comes to Jesus by night with his question, with his conversation. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do these miracles but, or unless God is with him. In the seventh chapter, when sentence was about to be passed against Jesus, some soldiers had been commissioned to take him captive, and they hadn't brought him back. They had said, never man spake like this man. It was Nicodemus who came to his rescue. Nicodemus wanted to know, does our law condemn a man before he's tried? And they wanted to know, are you one of his disciples too? The third mention is in chapter 19, verse 39, when he brought a 100-pound mixture of myrrhs and aloes to the tomb, intending to anoint the body of Christ. Jesus had to be buried with such haste so that his body wouldn't hang on the cross over the Sabbath day. Such haste because Pilate had just given his permission that he was buried apparently without all of the embalming procedure that the Jews would have wished having been gone through. And so Nicodemus brought his spices, and he was going to complete his respects to the body of Christ. So there's a progressive unfolding of a man who takes a stand openly, and then gallantly, when everybody else has denied him, he shows his friendship by coming to the tomb. But this man is introduced to us as, in all probability, a wealthy man, certainly an influential man. The fact that he brings those spices would indicate something of his wealth. He's also called a Pharisee. Pharisees and Sadducees are familiar terms to us, but we don't have much understanding of what they were like. Most of us understand the Pharisee either in terms of Matthew 23, where they're whitewashed tombstones, or in terms of their disagreement with the Sadducees over the resurrection. At least they held the right position on that. The Sadducees thought there were no angels, no spirits, no resurrection from the dead. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being canonical, and they didn't find a resurrection from the dead clearly taught in those books. So the Jews were split into sects. But I suppose we could make a kind of comparison between the Pharisees and a communist party in a nation. Not very many people carry the card, I understand, and not very many of the Jews were Pharisees. It was a very strict sect. Some students of history say there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees alive at one time. A person became a Pharisee, which means separated one, Puritan might be a good translation for our time, by in the presence of three witnesses taking an oath that he would keep every detail of the law of God. One of the results of that was that Pharisees often forgot the principles and drew up several hundred prescriptions to be sure they kept every detail in God's law. I've illustrated that before with some cases out of the Mishnah, the comments of the rabbis on how this certain law of God is to be carried out. The Sabbath, for example, draws 24 chapters of discussion in the Mishnah. And if we're going to get inside Nicodemus' mind, it might just help to look at what a Pharisee would be concerned about. When the Mishnah discusses the Sabbath, one of its restrictions is that you have to be careful about tying rope, for example, on the Sabbath day. You can't tie a sailor's knot or a camel driver's knot because that takes two hands. That would be work. But you can tie any kind of knot that you can tie with one hand. When they began to spell out how this would apply in life, suppose you have to drop a well in to draw some water on the Sabbath day. You'd best be sure the knot is tied before the Sabbath. Otherwise, you'll have to tie either the sandal of a shoe or perhaps a woman's girdle to that bucket in order to let it down into the well, because if you tie a rope, you're going to have two hands, and you can't use those on the Sabbath. Maybe we know the Sabbath day's journey better than anything else. You wonder where it comes from, and Exodus 16:29 is about the only Old Testament indication. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain every one of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the Sabbath day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's the manna incident in the wilderness. But the rabbis interpreted that to mean that you could travel 2,000 cubits or 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day, and that's all. Otherwise, you were going out of your place. Well, sometimes a person needed to travel more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. Half mile. Well, one way you could do it was to tie a rope at the end of a street, and then every house on that street, that whole street, became one house by the law. And you could go 3,000 yards, or 2,000 yards rather, 1,000 yards, 2,000 cubits, a half mile, past the edge of that street where the rope was tied. Maybe you need to take a journey. Well, you can't just start out and take a long journey on the Sabbath day. But if on Friday night, before the Sabbath begins, you could manage to get food out at certain stations along the way, then any time you stop and eat a meal, that establishes a temporary home, and you can go another 1,000 yards. There were lots of ways to get around it, but it's this kind of mentality that the Pharisee has, generally speaking. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a wealthy man, evidently a good man in many ways. He's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, almost without doubt. The Jewish Sanhedrin was a body of 70 men, elders of the Jews, presided over by the high priest, and one of their jobs was to try the false prophet, to be sure a man isn't a false prophet. That may be one reason he came to Jesus, to test this young preacher from the north out. What is he preaching? Is it true or not? Of course, men for a long time have wondered why he came by night. Was he cautious? If you see a ruler going out to hear a man, maybe everybody wants to go out and hear him. I'd best go by night so no one will see me. They won't follow me if he turns out to be the wrong kind of person to hear. Was he afraid of interruptions? If I go in the daytime, too many people will talk to him while I'm there, and I won't have a chance for a good conversation. The rabbis always said that night was the best time to read the law. You didn't have interruptions. Or maybe he was timid, just sort of shy about going and letting everyone see him talk to Jesus during the day. We'll never really know. But he went, and the conversation began. And when he commended Jesus, "We know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles you do except God be with him." Jesus' response seems a long way off. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That seems a strange answer. But Nicodemus is being told by Jesus, you can't do just a little self-tinkering here and there, running out to a new prophet who has a new miracle-working power or message. What you need is to change the whole being. You have to have a fresh start. Completely begin again. Nicodemus says, how's that possible? How can I, an old man, enter into my mother's womb and be born all over again? I don't know if Nicodemus means a bit of ridicule, but I think he rather means it's a great idea, and I'd love to do it, but I just don't see any way. How can I ever undo the things I've done? To start all over again, to be a new creature, would be as difficult as for a full-grown man to go back inside his mother's body and be born again. Just isn't possible. I'd love to do it, but it can't be done. But Jesus responds that this is the whole point of his message. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. He came to do this in the lives of men. Can it be done? Dr. John Hutton was a Scottish preacher, and he told the story of a man who used to be a hopeless drunk. But the man had been converted, later on had a conversation with another man who was very critical of Christianity. And the fellow said to him, surely you don't believe all those miracles, all that business about water being turned into wine. And the man said, I don't know about turning water into wine in Palestine, but I know about turning wine into furniture in my own home. There was a change that he had known that Jesus was really talking about, a change of the whole being. Now, it wasn't the first time anything like this had ever been hinted in Scripture. David, in Psalm 51, when he was wanting so badly to find his way back to God, said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Create there is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for creation. It's the word used in Genesis 1 of the original creation, when God created everything out of nothing. And what David is saying is that his old heart is beyond repairs. He wants God to create a new one so he can start again. Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 26 says, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take you out of your flesh, or I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about the return from the captivity, and God's going to give a new heart and a new spirit, and he's going to take that rock out of the breast and put something tender on the inside. In the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, with the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. James in chapter 1, verse 18 says, of his own will he begat us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And Peter in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. The message of Scripture is uniform. It's God's word that begets the living word, the word inspired by the Spirit. It isn't that the Spirit gives the dramatic and sudden overwhelming effect that causes a person to be reborn. The will of man has to be involved here too. The Spirit, as he always did, teaches man. This is his work. And in that he begets man. Water hasn't any connection at all with the Christian religion except in baptism. And that's the other half of the new birth. The Spirit, through the Word, leads man to want this new kind of life, to turn his back on the past. And then he's born into the new life from the water of baptism, just as a child emerges into the world. That's Jesus' fundamental message to Nicodemus. There's a real power here in the Spirit's work. You may not understand it fully. After all, we have a tree stretched out part of the way across Highland Street, but if you'd been here around 4 this morning, you wouldn't have seen the wind. You would just have seen the tree fall. And you don't see the Spirit. You just see the result of the Spirit's work. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It isn't the flesh that goes back in the mother's body to be born. It's the Spirit that is reborn. And you don't see the Spirit of man. And yet there's so much evidence of its reality. We scientifically minded creatures have a way of turning away from something like this and wanting something a bit more pragmatic and tangible. We'd like to know the change that's going to happen and all the power that goes into doing it. But lives are turned over and around in ways that we hardly expect when men really allow themselves to be begotten by the Word and delivered into God's family. I don't understand television. I've had it explained, but I don't understand anything about it. I don't understand electricity. And though I drive a car a great deal, I haven't the faintest notion of what goes on under that hood. None. And yet here are many powerful things that just carry on daily life that I don't understand, and you probably work with a few. It shouldn't be too strange that we work with the power of God that is exerted in our lives through His Word that we cannot fully fathom. There's something about the message, something about what He did for us, that breaks the hearts of men. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. It's hard to tell where the interview with Nicodemus ends. Jesus goes on a moment later to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. I thought how wonderful it would be to get hold of Jesus' copy of the Old Testament, to see the pages He turned down, the sections He marked. I'd like to see the ones that had such a real impact on His study. Well, here's one of them. Numbers 21. Comes up more than once. Lifting that serpent up in the wilderness, and everyone who looks lives. And He parallels it with Himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Myself. The picture He draws to Nicodemus is of a power. A power great enough to turn the life around. And while I've suggested that we don't fully understand that power and we don't observe it with the physical senses, I haven't meant to suggest that God's going to give you a strange dream or vision that will do away with your responsibility to do His will. There's rather a clear call to do what the Spirit has said, to make the choice He places before us, and to be born anew into God's family. If you study John's gospel carefully, you reach the conclusion that it isn't so much intellectual perplexity that keeps men away from God as it is moral perversity. The real problem is that men don't want to believe because they want to hold on to a different way of life. The person who wants to believe, the person who objectively looks at the evidence and is drawn to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, to the Christ lifted up on the cross as God's means of redemption, is the person who finds the power of a new creation. And life's awfully narrow without it and wonderful with it. Do you need to come to Him while we sing?
Lord Jesus, I love You. Thank you.
One of the things I've been especially happy to see recently is the number of our young people who are obeying the gospel. In the last few months, we've had several teenage boys and girls, either at Harding Academy during daytime or during the week here or in the service, become Christians. I hope every young person who grows up in our families will make that kind of decision. And tonight, I'm especially happy. Jeff?
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? On that confession, do you believe?